Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And if you're using your pew Bibles, it will be in page 1105. Again, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 and 1105 in your pew Bible. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
So I want to deal with this passage, the section here that Avery read just a few minutes ago in Luke chapter 10. And hopefully you've got your Bible still open. I want to show you these things from Scripture so you know I'm not just making them up. And it's best if you just keep that Bible open, and I'll point you along the way to different verses. But we're going to work through this passage here under 3 headings. You'll find space in the back of your bulletin if you're inclined to take some notes, where you can fill these in, and then jot some notes underneath. But I want to look first at the questions that are presented in this passage, and then second at the answers that are given, the questions, the answers, and then we'll leave off with a charge. This is the way that Jesus leaves off this passage, with a charge, and we want to receive it for ourselves. The questions, the answers, and the charge. We'll deal first with the questions. And just to give you a little bit of context, you'll recall that last week we saw that Jesus was rejoicing in the fact that God the Father had revealed truth to what he called little children, these disciples, and he at the same time had hidden it from the wise and understanding. Again, in quotes, the people of this world who are of high status and standing, the people that believe themselves to be in the know, God has, in fact, in his kind providence, in his eternal sovereign wisdom, decided to conceal truth from such people. And as if on cue, we have one of these wise and understanding people that comes onto the scene here in chapter 10, verse 25. And he demonstrates very quickly that he is blind when it comes to the truth. He's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law, not in civil law or criminal law. Like, he's not the kind of lawyer that we think of today. Rather, he is an expert in biblical law. So he's an Old Testament scholar. He spends his days studying the Old Testament law, and he knows the law of God inside and out and frontwards and backwards. He's an expert in it. So when he stands to ask a question of Jesus, who presumably there is teaching a crowd of people eternal truths, this lawyer stands up and he asks a question. And when he does so, you know that, or at least you just have to suspect that it's probably not because he needs some new information. Okay? It's not like he is limited in his knowledge and he's asking that Jesus can provide some of that information that he's lacking. No, he's asking Jesus something for the purpose of tripping him up. This lawyer wants to discredit Jesus in the eyes of all the people that have gathered around. Luke says this explicitly. He says that he asked this, the lawyer did, to put him to the test. So that's the motive. This is right off the get-go. Luke doesn't want you to be taken in by this guy. He puts his motives right out front. He says he's asking this not in earnest, but he's asking this really to test Jesus and to trip him up. That's the motive. But what is the question? And the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Putting the motives aside, I think it's important to realize that this is one of the most important questions that you could ever ask in your whole life. Okay, it's actually really a shame that this lawyer is using this question, this particular question, as a sort of trap. It's a shame that he's not earnestly asking this, because, as I say, it's the most important question that a human being could ever ask in their life. How can I be right with God? How can I be saved? How can I get to heaven, so to speak? How can I lay hold of eternal life? This is something that I believe all of us wrestle with at some point in our lives, and it's a good question to wrestle with. You need to wrestle with it. And especially in light of the context, again, think about last week. If what we said last week is correct, right? If Jesus is right in saying, as he does in verse 20, that the most important thing that a person has to rejoice over, the most significant reason for your rejoicing would be to know that your name is written in heaven. If that's the most significant reason for rejoicing, then it follows that the most important question a person could ask ever is, how can I make sure that my name is written in heaven? These things kind of fit hand in hand. And I'd say this to all of you, but especially to the young people, I want to just say that it's a question that you ought earnestly be asking, even right now. And you ought to be spending your time and your energy finding out the answer to this question. How do I inherit eternal life? I'm sure the thoughts occurred to you. If you're any kind of thinking person, at some point, the question has occurred to you, how can I go to heaven? How can I know that I can live forever? But what happens is that in our lives and with everything else coming at us, that we put this question off. We kind of suppress it and put it out of our minds as best as we can. Sometimes we say, well, we're going to deal with this question later when we get a little bit older, I want to have fun right now. I don't want to be preoccupied with those things. I'll deal with this later. But I'm here to tell you today, young people, that there may not be a later. This is a question that you have to settle right now. This is the most important question that you have to deal with even today. It would also be a huge mistake for you to assume, as it seems like this lawyer is assuming, that your relationship with God is fine just by default, that it's fixed, it's fine, it's automatically good, and that your spot in heaven is solid. That would be a huge mistake. That is what this lawyer, it becomes clear, is thinking. What must I do to inherit eternal life is the question. It's the question. And now the ball is in the teacher's court. And notice from verse 26 that Jesus answers the question with a question. I love that. There's a couple things going on here, I think. One is that that's just a good teaching technique. It was the teaching technique used by the rabbis of that day, of ancient philosophers. It goes way back, actually, to rather than just give answers and provide information, that it's good to respond to a question by asking a series of other questions, leading questions that kind of seek to draw the answer out of the student. Okay, it's just a very good technique to begin with. But Jesus also knows the lawyer's heart. He has the advantage of being able to see through all of the facades and see what really is going on here with this lawyer. And he therefore knows that this is a trap, that this is designed to trip him up and to test, to trick him. And Jesus is not about to be walking straight into a trap. So Jesus says, well, what do you think? Right? You're the expert in the law. What does the Bible say? You spend your time studying the Bible. What does it say? How do you interpret the scripture on this question that you've asked? And that actually is an answer that this lawyer is primed for already. It's true. He is an expert in these things. And that's how you know you can get people talking, right? You talk to them about what they're an expert in. And this guy falls for Jesus' trap because he's ready to give the right answer. He's all about giving the right answer. And he knows this one down cold because the answer actually is all over the Old Testament. And he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He doesn't just know the little obscure specific details of the Old Testament, like where Zephaniah is without looking at the table of contents and all kinds of other details. He could blow your mind with all of those, but this guy also knows kind of the big picture, the overarching storyline and the big idea of the Old Testament and of the law. In a sense, he's able to give a summary of all of the law and all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, when he gives his answer. And his answer is that those who have a share in eternal life are given to two related things. Okay? First, this guy answers, they love the Lord your God. This is what it's all about, loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Which is to say that a person that is bound for the promised land, with everything that they are and all that they have, is devoted in love to the God who created them. And what's in mind here is this deep down, all-consuming, all of life devotion to God. Not just a Sunday morning, Wednesday night kind of love for the Lord. Or not just like certain aspects of your person and certain aspects of your passion that are dedicated for the Lord. No, this is every single part of who you are. What it means to be you, what makes you you, is consumed with love for God. That's what's in mind here. And the second part of the summary is very much related. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in the life of someone who is headed for heaven, this love relationship on the vertical plane, you know, this love relationship between man and God, how it works itself out is on the horizontal level. Man to man, woman to woman, man to woman, human being to human being, in loving relationships with other people. These are the twin towers that are all over the Old Testament. And it's really an apt summary of how a person is right with God and what God designs for human beings. It's the way, it's eternal life in sum. So I say it's all over the Old Testament. I'm not going to overload you with passages, but just think of a couple of examples. Think about Micah 6:8. I think you know that one. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Two things in reverse. To do justice and to love mercy, that's love on the horizontal, and to walk humbly with thy God. Love in the vertical. Or think of even of the structure of the Ten Commandments, which itself serves as a good summary of the law. That Ten Commandments, that written on stones, has two tables, right? The first table, it dealing with what it looks like to love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And so you have commandments that tell you about how you are to worship God and no other, and how you're not to take his name in vain. All of these things that describe a love relationship with God. And then in the second half, it deals with all of the ways that what it looks like for you to love your neighbor and what it commands against, right? Loving your neighbor means not coveting his stuff or his wife. It means not committing adultery. It means not lying. All of the rest. So the lawyer knows this. He's got this answer down pat. He gets an A+ on this. Jesus even says so in verse 28. He says, "Yes, sir, you are correct, sir. That's your answer. You've got it. Do that and you will live." I really love this. I love seeing how Jesus interacts with people, because he always wins. He always gets the upper hand. Even when this guy is trying to test Jesus, trying to trap him, Jesus really hasn't said anything yet, right? This guy's done all the talking, but already Jesus is starting to turn the tables on him. So in saying, Jesus says to him, "Do this and you will live." What is the implication? I think the implication that Jesus is making is that this lawyer is not currently doing this, right? That he's not currently living, neither is he in line to inherit eternal life, because he is not yet loving the Lord with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. And he's not yet loving his neighbor as himself. That's gonna come out. But this is kind of the charge that Jesus lays on him with just a few words. So this guy's problem is that he knows the right answer, but that he's not doing it, that he's not living it. And you know this, don't you, that there's a huge difference between the theoretical right answer and living it out. There's a world of difference between knowing and doing. I know a ton about ice hockey, not to brag. I'm Canadian. I basically need to know it. I would have gotten beat up in school if I didn't, right? I know all the rules. I know a lot of strategy. I know all kinds of plays. I know where a player ought to be, when and where he ought to be. But then if you were to come watch me play, I wouldn't be in those places when and where I'm supposed to be. And most of my brilliant plays would get broken up. You'd see that pretty clearly. In fact, you'd have a heart. You'd see that I run into all kinds of people, including my own teammates, and I barely can stand up on my skates. There's a big difference between knowing and doing. And in the same way, this lawyer, he's great on the exams, but he not so much on the execution. At least Jesus doesn't believe so. There's a difference of opinion there on that point, though. He thinks he's fine, the lawyer does. He believes that he loves God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He thinks that he loves his neighbor as himself. So he's really, you can imagine, he's really not too thrilled about Jesus' insinuation that he's not doing these things. So here comes another question in verse 29. And just like the first question, this one comes with kind of sketchy motivation behind it. Luke tells us this as well. He tells us that this next question comes from a desire that this guy has to justify himself. That is, to recover his reputation in front of the people, to show himself to be in the right. This is what he wants to do, justify himself. And so he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This must be where the difference of opinion was, because nothing else that's been said is debatable at all. We're all clear on who God is. We're all clear, hopefully, on what love for him ought to look like, properly involves. And we're clear that I need to love my neighbor. This is clearly the law of God. But who exactly is my neighbor? What kind of person fits this category of my neighbor that I need to love? That's the question. And even though Jesus doesn't do what he did in this first question, which is to ask the lawyer his opinion on the matter, to find out what he believes is the biblical definition of neighbor, it's clear, even though Jesus doesn't explicitly ask him, it's clear from the fact that he would even ask this question in the first place that the lawyer believes that there are certain people that he doesn't have to count as his neighbor. There are people out there that don't fit the category of neighbor and therefore don't fit the category of people that he's commanded to love. Okay, so perhaps for this guy, who knows, but there's good reason to think that for this guy, when he says the word neighbor, what he's thinking fits into that category is fellow Jews, right? The people of God. Or it could be people, only people like him who were professional theologians and really holy religious people, people that were serious about their religion. Those are who their neighbors are. His neighbor was, maybe he's thinking. Certainly, maybe this guy would say, certainly you couldn't call a traitor or a blasphemer a neighbor, could you? No doubt, if Jesus had given him the floor and asked him to share his opinion about what a neighbor is, no doubt this guy would have probably quoted Psalm 139, which in reference to malicious people who take the name of the Lord in vain and have no mind for him, Psalm 139 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. I certainly don't count them as my neighbor." I think that's what this guy believes, even from the fact that he would ask this question in the first place, testifies the fact that he and Jesus have a difference of opinion on who a neighbor is. So those are the questions. Number one, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And that one's been dealt with. They can agree on that one, that those who are bound for the promised land are those who have a deep and all-consuming passion, love for God, which works itself out as a love for neighbor. Okay, we're clear on that. But here's the second question. And that second question is still out there, still hanging out there. And that is, who should I love? Who exactly is my neighbor? We already have a pretty good idea of what the lawyer's answer is to that question. Let's see how Jesus answers that question. Okay, so we turn to our second point here, look at some answers. It's interesting that actually Jesus is going to end up handling this second question the way that he did the first, which is he's going to answer the question with a question. He's going to get the guy to answer the question. He's going to avoid the trap that the lawyer has laid out for him by getting the lawyer himself to answer the question. And that's going to come all the way down in verse 36, okay? But there's quite a bit that goes on in the meantime, and that is because Jesus is first going to set that up. He's going to set up that question with a story. This is a parable or an illustration, a memorable kind of vehicle that Jesus is using to get truth across, to get his point across. And Jesus knows this, that stories are a very powerful way to communicate truth because they have this knack of sneaking up on you and surprising you and sometimes slapping you across the face before you even realize what's going on. You know, this was the same strategy that the prophet Nathan used when he confronted King David over his adultery and his murder, right? So the prophet comes to David and he tells him a story. This didn't actually happen, but he tells him this interesting story about a poor man who only has one little ewe lamb and a rich guy who has flocks and flocks of sheep. And then one day, a rich guy's friend came over for dinner. He was traveling, and he was coming through the area, so the rich guy wanted to put on a meal for him. So he went and he took this poor guy's one lamb and slaughtered it so that he could have dinner for his friend. And David, not realizing it was a made-up story, he was incensed. He says, "Who is this guy? Right? He deserves to die. He deserves to restore this at least fourfold, but then he deserves to die because he had no mercy. This guy's without compassion, without pity." And you see, the story had snuck up on him. And Nathan's able to say, "You are the man. This is a story about you, David." And we know that that broke him, that he repented of that sin. These stories, you know, they surprise you, and they pack powerful punches. Here's Jesus' story. The setting is a long, steep, and windy road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem, maybe you know, is the capital city of Israel. It was the center of religious life and cultural life. Everything kind of happened there. But just like in our day, not too many people don't typically like to live in the city. I mean, people still do live in the city, but it's better in the minds of many people to live kind of in the suburbs and then to commute to the city when you have to go to work or go to Wegmans, right? But you want to live in the suburbs. You want to live in a place like Dansville. Okay, Jericho to Jerusalem is like what Dansville is to Rochester, if we could say it like that. It's a nice place that you want to live and move and have your being, except you continue to work in the city. And the road in this story is the 390, okay? Except the big difference is that Jerusalem is on a mountain, right? And Jericho is in a kind of a depression. So in the only 17 miles between the two, you descend, if you're walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, you descend more than 3,000 feet. Right? And it's not straight down, it's windy. And it works you around lots of rock outcroppings and caves and narrow paths on the edge of cliffs. You can understand that this is a very dangerous kind of a commute. But what's even more dangerous than the rock formations and the chance of falling over the cliff was that these same rock formations, they provide great cover for all kinds of thieves and bandits, robbers, that would just kind of wait there and pounce on people that were traveling this road and rob them, steal all their stuff. It was a notorious stretch of highway. Everyone would know immediately what Jesus, the scene that Jesus was painting here. Travelers were always vulnerable to attack. So the scenario that Jesus is laying out is very, very realistic. A man was traveling this way, and he fell among robbers, and they beat him. They stripped him, and then they left him half dead on the side of the road. It's kind of a grim way to start a story. But hold on, maybe it gets better. Oh yeah, look at verse 31. It just so happens that a priest is going down the same road. Perfect. That's perfect because this is a man of God. It's a priest. He's a man of God. Presumably, he's just been in Jerusalem serving at the temple, and now he's coming home. This is perfect because here's a man that loves God, presumably with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. And he's just come out of a worship service. I mean, he's probably pumped up. He's probably full of the Holy Spirit. If you're a half-dead man in a ditch, this is the best scenario you could ever imagine. And the lawyer is engaged, I expect, at this point as he's hearing this story, because this is his guy, right? This is one of his peeps. This is a man dedicated to the word, dedicated to the service of the Lord. He's walking down this road, and it's setting up that he's going to be the hero of the story. So the lawyer is just ready. But when the priest saw the beaten and bloodied man, he crossed to the other side of the road and kept going. And you say, well, he probably didn't, maybe he didn't even see him. He just didn't realize that there was a problem. No, he did see him. The text is very, Jesus is very clear about it in his story. And why else would he cross to the other side of the road? You know, if you cross to the other side of the road, you have to deal with that nagging voice of your mom in your ear that says that you're never to walk, you know, with traffic when you're walking on a street. You're always to walk against traffic. So you have to kind of, if you're gonna do it, you have to deal with that. And this guy was willing to deal with the sound of his mom in order, because he was able to avoid having to do anything for this man. He didn't even want to have eye contact with the guy. But wait, there's still hope, because here comes a Levite. And this is a guy from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a priest, right? Because he wasn't from the tribe, he wasn't from Aaron, but his duties included serving the priest. Okay, so the Levite would serve at the temple as well. And he would serve in all kinds of very practical ways. So he was like a deacon, if we could put it that way. And who knows, maybe this is a better scenario, because here's a guy, a servant-hearted guy, that's used to getting his hands dirty in the work of the ministry. Here he comes. Here's a guy that's coming along the road that's trained to always be thinking, okay, what needs to be done around here? How can I help? What can I do to serve? And this is great, because there is someone right now on the side of the ditch that's barely living who needs some help. But this Levite also, when he came to the place, passed by on the other side of the road. Nothing, right? Couldn't be bothered, even in the least. Didn't want anything to do with the man. Not moved with compassion in the slightest. So is there any hope for this man, half dead, beaten, bloodied, on the side of 390? Yes, as a matter of fact, there is. Because here comes a Prius, okay, slowing down and pulling onto the shoulder. You can't hear it because it's gone into its eco mode and it's sneaking up on you. But sure enough, it's there. And now it's stopped, and you can clearly see its Hillary for President bumper sticker. And out of the Prius steps a gender non-binary women's study major from U of R. And whatever the preferred pronoun, this person gets out of the hybrid and comes over to the beaten and bloodied man and performs first aid and takes him to the hospital and pays his bills. Does that work for you? How about this one? The half-dead man hears the sound of the sound of bass in the distance, and it's getting louder, getting ever louder, and up rolls a Cadillac, and it's loaded, it's lowered to the ground, it's got spinner rims, and then out steps this big black dude with a hashtag BLM hoodie. And he picks up the man in his arms and puts bandages on him and takes him to the hospital and pays his bills. Does that work for you? I'll try another one. Up rolls a beat-up Pinto and some guy who should be at work right now, but who's obviously on welfare and probably spending the money on drugs. He gets out, and he has compassion on the man, and he picks him up in his arms, and he bandages his wounds, and he brings him to the hospital, and he helps him, and he heals him. Or what about this? Up rolls an Audi. And out pops a businessman in a three-piece suit. And he's very wealthy. You can tell he's obviously part of the 1%, enjoys all kinds of power in society. And he has a heart of compassion for this half dead, beaten man, and he picks him up and he tends to his wounds and he takes him to the hospital and he pays for his stay. Now you say, Pastor, you sure are taking liberties with Scripture, right? The text very clearly says that a Samaritan stops and helps this man. But here's the problem. A Samaritan, Jesus uses a Samaritan in this story because it packs a punch in that day. Do you know, for a typical Jew, they would have absolutely no contact with these Samaritans, these half-breed compromisers in the north of Israel who intermarried and who had their own ideas about religion and where God ought to be worshipped and how. And it was all just compromise, and they wanted nothing to do with these filthy Samaritans. And that works in that culture. But in our culture, again, with the familiarity thing, this is just, a Samaritan's a real nice guy to us. I mean, a Samaritan's got a purse, and they give all kinds of shoeboxes full of gifts to kids all over the world every Christmas. So we need to have something in this parable that packs a punch like it would have when Jesus first said it to this man. So you need to think somehow, you need to think of who is it in your mind, and I don't know this, okay? I've taken some guesses. I don't know this, but in the quiet of your own heart and soul, as you self-assess, as you think about your inward thoughts, who is it in your mind, what type of person, what category of person is a complete zero to you? Who makes even the sound of the term that describes that person just makes you crinkle up your nose and throw up a little bit in your mouth. Who is that? Because whoever that zero is in your heart, that person becomes the hero of Jesus' story. That's a person that Jesus uses in this story, showing forth the heart of compassion and love for neighbor. It's so shocking that Jesus does this. And it's a perfect setup because now the question is now turned on this pious Jewish scribe, this lawyer. And Jesus asks him, let me ask you a question. He says, here's a multiple choice question for you. Okay, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, here's something you got to notice about the question. Jesus has kind of changed the question a little bit. This man asked, who is my neighbor? Right? All the way back there. He says, who is my neighbor in verse 29? And he's thinking about who is that special category of person that stands as the object of my love. And Jesus has tweaked this to, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Right? So Jesus has the attention on a subject, not on an object. So essentially Jesus is saying that the issue for us ought not to be who is my neighbor and therefore proper object of love, but rather who ought I to be a neighbor to? And I love how Jesus has done this because he has just, not only has he changed the perspective to where it needs to be, but he's also in the process exposed the hatred and the division and the lack of love that is in this lawyer's heart. And so begrudgingly, this lawyer's fallen into the trap and he says in verse 37, he can't even say Samaritan. He says it in a roundabout way, the one who showed him mercy. That's who proved to be a neighbor. It's a really powerful story. It's a really powerful exchange. And it ends, just like we will end, with a charge. Jesus doesn't just leave him there hanging. but he says, you go and do likewise. You show mercy, just like the Samaritan did. And the clear implication at this point is that you go and show love and mercy and compassion to everybody. This goes along with what Jesus has already taught here in the Gospel of Luke, which is that we ought to even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's how far our love ought to extend into the people who we think in our minds and in our hearts, I don't like those people at all. We're being called to love those people and to serve them and to show compassion and mercy to them. Go and do likewise. He's using the Samaritan as an example of what this pious religious guy ought to be doing. And it's just wonderful. But look at it just for a minute. Isn't the Samaritan a wonderful example? Just look at some of the details that we skipped over here in beginning in verse 33. He came to where this fully beaten, half-dead man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And I love that word in the original language, the word that's translated compassion, because it's the word splachna. I think we've talked about this before, but it refers to like the guts of a person, all of this stuff in here. Okay, and this is where the Samaritan felt what he felt when he saw this guy. Not that he was sick to his stomach because he doesn't like the sight of blood. No, he was moved in his bowels. He was moved in the heart of who he was at the outcome of at the situation that this guy was in. He was moved. He had this heart that was for this guy. We might say he was gutted for him. But then it wasn't just a feeling. He acted on him. And I want you to notice the activity of this love. It's not just a head or a heart or a gut kind of concept, but it actually translates into actual work, an actual doing. So he went to him and bound up his wounds. Okay, he cleaned out his wounds. He had with him oil and wine. So the wine would be as a sort of disinfectant, antiseptic kind of thing, and oil. Well, you guys know that essential oils, they heal everything, right? So he puts that on, maybe some like peppermint or something like that, and then he sets him on his own animal, and I love that. Like he's using his resources and he's disadvantaging himself in order to serve this needy man. This is his animal. He's using it as a vehicle, basically, but now he's using it as a stretcher for this man, and he's walking. The Samaritan's walking so that this man can be borne up and carried to safety. And he took care of him. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii. That's like $200. That's like 2 days worth of wages, okay? And he gives that to the innkeeper / hospital. And he says, look, you take care of him. I wish I could stay and take care of him myself, but you take care of him. Use this money. This will pay for him to be here for about 3 weeks maybe, and the supplies that he needs, you give him all of that. And if you happen to use more than what I've given you here, just let me know, and when I come back, I'm going to pay all the rest. That's love. Friends, do you show that kind of love? Not in that specific way, but I'm saying, do you have that heart of compassion for people, for all people, even though those in the category of people that you try to put out of your mind? Do you have a love and a compassion for these people that translates into serving them in ways that make it so that you're disadvantaged so that they might be healed? That's what love truly looks like. That's the love of neighbor that we're being called to in this passage. And there's one other example of this love that's kind of, I'll be the first to admit that this isn't in the passage itself, but it's very hard to think about these things without thinking about the storyteller. So the Samaritan stands as an example of compassion and love for neighbor, but so does the Savior, right? Doesn't Jesus too? Isn't Jesus the one who Luke has already told us has come to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal those who desperately need healing? Isn't this our Savior, the one who carries our burden on himself, who becomes disadvantaged in the most horrendous way in order that we would be healed and helped? This is the Savior that is going with face like a flint to Jerusalem in order to be convicted on charges that are trumped up charges, in order to be condemned to death on a Roman cross, the most cruel death that you can imagine. He's doing this not to deal with any kind of sins that he has incurred, friends, but he's doing it all for the sake of people like you and me, who are half beaten and dead and bloodied in the side of the ditch somewhere. And he goes to the cross and he takes all of our pain and he takes all of our sorrow and all of our sin on himself. He pays the full price for our sin, the debt that we've incurred. He pays it in order that we might be restored and healed. What a Savior. What a Savior. And this is, friends, if you are his, if you have this love for God and for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this all-consuming love of heart and soul and mind and strength, then he is calling you to go and to show that love, not to just select people who are in your own little circle with whom you share the same kind of identity. No, he's calling you to go out and share that love with every single person that you come into contact with. And isn't this, just to tie in what we talked about at the beginning and what we looked at, those of you who are here in Sunday school, what a powerful thing it would be in such a dark and divided and hate-filled country to have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ living and loving in the way that Christ has called us to. Irrespective of all of these lines that people want to build up for division, that we as Christians are loving everyone in every one of those categories in really sincere and authentic and profound ways, that we have a heart of compassion for them, and that we actually are disadvantaged and use our time and our resources and our energy in order to love them and serve them and meet their needs. What a powerful light in the midst of darkness. And friends, I leave myself and I leave you with the same charge that Jesus gave to this lawyer. And that is, let us go and do likewise. Amen? Amen.